We all like to think that our choices are logical and that our decisions are reasonable. But then we look back at some of the things that we've done and we know that that just isn't true. A lot of times we make decisions on the basis of reaction rather than response. A lot of times we make decisions based on emotion rather than logic and reason. Sometimes we even make decisions based on prejudice and partiality rather than reasonable equity. So, what reasons and why should we be motivated to actually serve an invisible God for reasons and rewards that are intangible, often invisible? Think about that while we pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to approach your throne, to ask for wisdom from above, to see, to understand, to hear, and to even reason rightly from a perspective that takes in all of life and not just what we can see. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Last week, listening to Jeremy's message on sacrificial service, I started thinking, you know, maybe we need to review some of the reasons why, not only that we get together here on a given Sunday morning. I mean, you know, it's a beautiful day out there. If you, you know, play golf, it would be a good one to chase the little white ball, but you'd probably have to stand in a long line to do so. If you like baseball or soccer or lacrosse or whatever, there's probably a game going on someplace right now. If you just like to go down, walk downtown along the boardwalk there on the river, that'd be nice too. Now, don't get up and leave, all right? We have guys at the door. You can't see them, but they're hiding behind there, and they'll stop you. But what I'm saying is this. There are good reasons not just to be here, and one of them is not to listen to me, but there are good reasons to be here and to be involved in service that goes on mostly outside of here. And we need to think about those, because sometimes in the hubbub, in the pressures of everyday living, those reasons can be crowded out. We can become blind even to decisions and reasons that we had thoroughly settled some time before. So I've heard personally and generally people question me and some of my friends about wasting my life going to Bible college, or wasting my life in regular giving, or wasting my life in spending hours in service sometimes that don't have any apparent results. So how do we answer that to ourselves first, and then how do we answer that to the world? Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 12. This is my favorite passage on this, and some of you are going to have to endure it again at my hands and at my explanation. Some of you have never even thought about this passage before, so we're going to go over it for your sake too, but for ours, this is a key passage. This is, it's so key that I want you to read it with me, all right? Romans chapter 12, and if you don't have a copy of the New American Standard Bible, then you might want to just look at it up here. I don't have anything against others, but it's kind of hard to read out loud and not be reading in the same translation, okay? All right, it says this. Read it with me. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will embody the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, we're just going to stop there. We'll come back and touch on number three in just a moment. But I urge you, therefore, brethren. Now, the therefore is there for a reason, right? It goes back to chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And it talks, it gives perspective of our need, our condition, excuse me, prior to coming to faith in Jesus. So it goes way back in time to what our need, our deepest need is for a restored relationship with God. Not restored that we ever had, but what the human race had prior to the fall. And it tells us how that, those other passages, particularly chapters 3 through 5, tell us how that relationship is restored. Then chapters 6 through 8 tell us how that relationship is to be lived out. Then chapters 9, 10, and 11 give a special insight into where Israel fits in the mix, both in the past and in the present and in the future. And then when we come to chapter 12, he says, therefore, in other words, in light of all of this, I urge you, therefore, brethren. Paul says, I want you to take some action based on all of that truth. You see, it's not just a matter of emotion. It's not a matter of tradition. It's not a matter of what makes you feel good. This is on the basis of truth. Decisions should be made on that basis. Now, we can't always sort out where our emotion begins and our intellect ends, all right? We'd like to be able to, and we usually like to criticize other people for that, but not being able to distinguish that. But let's be honest. Let's try to get insight from God's perspective that gives us an ability to make decisions that are more than reasonable. I say that because of what is found in this context. So, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We're going to move to that in a moment. I do want to encourage you, if you want to see a little bit more about the background of the book of Romans and also about Paul, there's a friend of mine, one of my former professors, and he has some podcasts that you can go to and you can watch or you can listen any number of ways. And the address is there in your notes, and so you can go there. His name is Stan Ponce. He's president of Florida Bible College over in Orlando. So let's go move on to talk about some of the motivations for service here. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, on the basis of the mercies of God. The word that is translated mercies could be better translated compassions. Compassions. Because it has, the word that's used here comes from what comes from the core of an individual. Their deepest thoughts, motivations, emotions, every single aspect of them. So the mercies of God, it is on the basis of God's mercies that all of the things that were seen in chapters 1 through 11 have been taking place. The scripture speaks of it's because of God's mercy that we are not consumed. God mercifully looks upon us and says, they don't deserve it, but I love them anyway. And so I'm going to express the deepest desire of my being toward them. In the book of Lamentations, when Israel was in such disarray, they had been conquered and the city was in destruction, and even the word lamentation means to cry, to weep. And the prophet Jeremiah was given this message from God that it is God's compassions never cease. They are new every morning. And you know what the next phrase is? Someone tell me. Great is thy faithfulness. That's that song that we sing sometimes. Beautiful, wonderful song. Great is your faithfulness. God is faithful to be compassionate on those of us who don't deserve it, which is all of us, right? Okay, so when we see this here, it's on the basis of God's compassions that we're not destroyed. It's on the basis of compassions that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is on the basis of his compassions that we have a reason to do what's next. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Bodies, he's talking to the whole congregation of believers there in Rome. Most of these people were former pagans. That is, they worshipped all any number of gods and goddesses or whatever. Some of them were former Jewish that had been wrapped up in the traditional Judaism of that day, and maybe some of them had been legitimately and positively and properly looking for the Messiah to come. But at this particular point, he says that you are to present your bodies. These pagans knew what it meant to present a sacrifice. They would be, you know, it would be a sacrifice of food, either fruit or grain or some prepared dish that they would take and put in front of the idol that they particularly worshiped, or that they would give in a temple to a priest or some particular a representative of that religion. Now, the Jewish people knew about the sacrificial system that was instituted by God and how it played into the prefiguring of Jesus becoming the Lamb of God who would then die for the sin of the whole world. So these people that he's speaking to understood what it meant to present an offering. Now, we don't do those things today. I mean, we don't have altars that we go to and make sacrifices normally. I mean, Buddhists, Hindus, others, they have those in their places of worship, but Jewish people, Islamic and Christians, which is makes up the larger group of the religious bodies in our country, don't have a place where they make a physical offering per se. We make offerings of giving, of coinage, or to bring some food, or do that, or give forms of service. And that is probably the closest that we get to it. Where we present, we provide, we hand over something as a representation of our relationship of gratitude, which will be the first of the motivations that we're going to look to here. But he says, present your bodies. I mean, you know, your physical body as a living sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to crawl up on an altar someplace and have someone stab us. Then we'd be a dead offering, right? But we'd have be living sacrifices, and which is your spiritual service of worship. That interplay between those two things is very important, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So, we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Holy means dedicated to God. That's what the word means. It means set apart to him and for his usage, whether it be for a short period of time or a long period of time. And so it's on the basis of compassions that we render to him our bodies, our lives, ourselves, that would be acceptable to him. The word acceptable means pleasing. It means what? Satisfying what he desires. And so we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. That spiritual service, let's back up and take a look at that. The spiritual service of worship. The word spiritual is a unique word. It's the word in Greek, logike, all right? That kind of messes up. It's similar to the word logic. And so, therefore, when the King James translators translated this word, they didn't put spiritual, they put reasonable. And there are other translations that choose that type of thought rather than spiritual in nature. Now, I know why the New American Standard people chose to use spiritual service, because of the proximity of the next word, because the word there for service means literally service in the temple. It was used to talk about, in the New Testament, to talk about the service in the literal temple that was there in Jerusalem. And when they translated the word service in the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, they used a word similar to this. So that's the reason they did it. But I think they missed out on what the Apostle Paul was trying to convey there. And so therefore, I think the word here would be better reasonable, or your thoughtful service of worship. You see, too many people think of faith as an equation equal to emotion, because there is so much emotion, there's so much affection, there's so much love involved in our faith as Christians. And that, so it's understandable why they would feel that way, but there is a intellectual contingent or aspect to our faith that is absolutely inescapable. And if we try to separate our intellectual understanding of the world around us from our faith, then we'll end up living a spiritual dichotomy, or we'll be religiously schizophrenic. And you probably know a few people like that, right? And that's not good. But we are to have a life that is lived that makes sense according to the reason, the logic that takes into account eternity. You see, the logic of the world says, get what you can while you can and enjoy it as much as you can, and then you die. You're gone. Right? But the scripture says there is a dimension of life that goes beyond this life, and you need to take that into account. Therefore, our worship, our service of worship, should be what takes into account. And if you look at the next verse, I think that the word reasonable becomes more important and more significant and probably more accurate, because it says, and do not be conformed to this world. That is, don't just look at it in the tunnel vision of the world that doesn't consider eternal issues, but be transformed. The word transform is metamorphosis. The closest thing that we can say it actually is the word we get the word metamorphosis from. So be transformed. A metamorphosis is changed from the inside out. And that's what truth does when you take it in and you understand God's message, Bible doctrine, Bible teaching. It changes us, not just superficially. It changes us from the inside out. It changes our motivation before it necessarily changes our actions. And so, therefore, we are to be transformed by what? Read that again. By the renewing of your mind. Now, the Apostle Paul changes from plural when he talked about bodies to singular when he talks about mind. Because every one of us has to make up our own minds. It's not collectively Dan using his great charisma to try to corral this group of, you know, wildcats here and decide to do something. It's not up to a powerful individual to try to manipulate a body of believers. It is each individual believer responding to the truth in a way that changes his or her mind, so that then they are a separate entity that can go out into the world, even when there are no other Christians around, and live Christianly. You see what we're saying here? It is the renewing of your mind so that you see not only the narrow focus of physical reality, but you recognize spiritual reality as part of the whole. And it's a renewing of your mind so that you may prove. You know what the word prove refers to? It talks about testing to determine value. testing to determine value. What is it that scientists are supposed to do? They're supposed to carry out experiments, observe how something reacts and responds in certain environments, and then make determinations. Then go back and do it again to see if the same things happen, and then go back and do it again until they are convinced that they have come up with a certain theorem that is supported and that will then be postulated as a principle that can be evaluated to be determined whether it should be a law of science or not. So we are to apply truth to life so that we can determine the right things to do. I don't have time to turn there, but you can write down Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, because the same word for proof or proof is used there. So that's what we should be doing in our daily lives, by the truth of the Word of God, testing out to see what really is worthwhile. Then we will discover, because we put it to the test, the will of God, what God wants. And we'll discover also that His will is good, acceptable, and perfect. That is, it's beneficial, both here and in eternity. It is acceptable, that is, it's pleasing, not only pleasing to Him, but also ultimately pleasing to the one who does the proof. I have known a lot of Christians over my lifetime. I have been a Christian since probably about 6 or 8 years old, probably closer to 8. And I've known a lot of Christians. I've been at a lot of deathbeds. I've been in a lot of homes where someone is just about to pass, both as a pastor and as a kid, even when I was younger, and then as a friend and others. And you know what? I have never heard one of those people saying that they regret choosing, when they did choose, to follow the steps that God aligned in His will. I have heard people express regrets, even Christians, express regrets that they spent too much time away from home and not with their families. I've heard Christians even say, you know, I wish I had realized what I know now and had spent more time serving Christ and helping other people in the community and being Jesus' hands in the world. I have heard that many times. And, you know, it's finally getting to make an impression on me here at 66 years old. So I really think that it is valuable for us to see these things from this perspective. What is good, acceptable, and perfect? What is beneficial? What is pleasing? And what is perfect? That doesn't mean without error. It means complete. The complete person, the mature individual, the grown-up in the room, is the one who understands God's will, cares about people, and seeks to live God's will in a way to benefit those around him or her. Okay? Let's move on. Because there are several motivations. We're not going to deal with each one of them in depth, but we are going to talk about all of them that I've listed here. This is not exhaustive. Although you may be exhausted when we get done with it. Okay, the first one is grateful love. I put this one on top because this is one that motivates me the most. I am grateful for the love of my wife. I am grateful for the love of my parents. I am grateful for the love of this congregation. But you know, I am mostly grateful for God's love because it expresses Himself. His love is expressed in so many different ways that it actually infiltrates all of the rest of these motivations. So this is the big one. This is the big one. Turn to 1 John chapter 4 very quickly. This is one we'll use as an anchor passage because it touches on quite a bit. 1 John chapter 4. Again, this is a passage that you should present in your brain as a constant element of knowledge. All right? Verse Oh, well, let's just begin in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, the word loves here is not just has an affection, a desire for. It's agape love, all right? It is a God type of love. It's not the world's kind of affection, phileo, or even eros, or some other form of love that you might have for a companion or a friend. This is a deeper type of love. That's the reason it says, for love, agape love, is from God. Then he goes on to say, the one who does not love does not know God. You really can't know God properly unless you learn his love from him and then learn how to share it with others. That doesn't mean that you're not saved, but if you really don't have a good grasp on his love for you, then you probably don't have the depths of the Christian life that you can live. We'll see that in a moment. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his Son, only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through him. So there it is. The epitome of God's love is in sending Jesus. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God. Very important to understand that. God is the initiator of love. All of our love is reciprocal love. Even when we express love to someone who doesn't love us, someone we've never met, that is still reciprocal love because we are loving because God has loved us. He's made it possible for us to do that. So he says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins was Jesus, not our loving other people. It is not our doing good for other people. It is not our even loving God. You can't love God enough for him to save you. He loved you before you didn't even know he existed. That is so important. This is not something that we stir up within ourselves and hope to reach some kind of level that he's going to accept us. No, he reaches out to love us. And then, if we receive his love, then we can grow in his love and then we can share his love. But the sharing and the growing are not even possible until we accept it and are born into his family. Got to get that first. You can't have it any other way. It just doesn't work. Notice he says this, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Yes, we should. But if you try to stir this love up from within yourself, you ignore God's whole place in it, the most you're ever going to reach is a phileo love. And even if you lay down your life for another person and you don't love God and you don't know God's love, I'm sorry. But you're lost. This is the only way to receive the free gift of God's love. Remember, and Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, the love of God has been demonstrated. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to show some attention or some affection or some receptivity. No, he shared his love in sending Christ to die for you before you even considered him at all. When you were going in the complete opposite way, he was loving you. Okay? So, this is the beginning point of love, and this is where we love because of his grateful love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says, the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. So it's important that we begin with this grateful love for God so that he can properly motivate us to love others. It's not always easy. But no matter how stinky, dirty, or repugnant, or rambunctious, or rebellious the other person is, we can love them because God loved us when we were just like that, or maybe worse. Okay? Grateful love is the first one. We're not going to take as much time on the others. But the next one is desiring to live a meaningful life, a life that counts, a life that matters. You know, some people say, oh, I want to make a difference. Okay, well, there are a lot of people that made a lot of difference in the world that was all negative, right? And so we should seek to have a life that has meaning from God's perspective. And there is within us a desire to have and make an impact on the life and on the lives of other people. And so this kind of desire has a negative component. We don't want to have a wasted life. One of my favorite illustrations is when Howard Hendricks, teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary, was talking to an older gentleman, and the guy said, you know, I spent my whole life climbing the ladder of success, and when I got to the top, I realized that it was leaning against the wrong wall. I mean, he was a wealthy, wealthy man, but from the illustration, he had lost his family. He had lost the respect of other people, and finally he had come to faith late in life and was trying to use his money to try to help people and to teach people the truth. I mean, but he said, I just spent all this time climbing this ladder, and you know, maybe he had even had to climb over some people in the process, but it was leaning against the wrong wall altogether. So let's live a meaningful life that makes a difference for eternity in a positive sense and in a positive characteristic. John chapter 10, verse 10 says that Jesus said that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly, or literally to the full. He wants us to have a full life. He wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to appreciate the good things that life has. But he wants us to have a life that's full of meaning and purpose that can make it really worth living. In John chapter 12, verses 24 through 26, Jesus talks about the fact that he was like a seed that came to the ground and it had to die in order to bear fruit. And that's a wonderful illustration for us. If we want to bear fruit, then we have to die to certain things. Our life has to be used up. It has to be sacrificed in a way, not to gain eternal life, but to yield fruit to God. There are several passages in Scripture that talk about the one who saves his life, preserves his life for himself, loses it, and the one who gives up his life and gives from his life, gains his life. Now, what does all that mean? It means that there is only one thing more costly than giving your life in service for Christ. And that is everything else. You see, if you live your life to become the epitome of an Olympic champion, and even after you get your gold medal or medals, you live a life of wonderful characteristics and you bring accolades and you bring appreciation for the hard struggles of sacrifice to accomplish those wonderful things, and you help other people to accomplish, even to beat your own records and all. If you did all of that, when you die, you can't take those gold medals with you. You can't take the accolades of the world with you. And you'll have to face an eternity with or without God based upon a simple decision that you made to believe in Jesus or not. There, The only thing more costly than giving your life in service for God is not doing so. No matter what that other not doing so is, it's a waste because your life really won't amount to anything. Okay? Then, to please God. We've already seen this in Romans chapter 12. Actually, it's good, acceptable, and perfect. It is I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This really is part of this grateful love. Really, it is. But it's important that we understand it because there's a negative component too, and that is to escape discipline. How do they relate? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God's love, in His love, He disciplines His own. And we see examples of that throughout Scripture. I don't have time to get into this. Someday we'll talk about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11 in depth, along with some other passages that illustrate that. But God does discipline His own. And there are a lot of Christians who should be spending their life in service for Him that are spending their lives trying to overcome the difficulties of life that God has just allowed to come upon them because they are wasting their lives otherwise. And I really wish I had more time to do it. But it is of His love that He disciplines. One of the passages He uses in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 through 11, is a passage that says, the father who loves his child disciplines him. Because if you don't love your children, if you don't discipline your children, you really don't love them. And there are a lot of people who have learned that the very hard way. For rewards. How many times have you ever heard someone say, well, you're just serving God just for what you get out of it? God gave us rewards to motivate us. So don't diminish, don't allow someone to demean rewards that Jesus said, you want rewards in heaven? Here's how you get them. All right? I wish I had time to go into this. But the rewards, present and future and eternal. There are rewards that I have experienced in different ways, shapes, and even today I'm experiencing right now. But they don't even compare to what's coming in the future for the little bit of sacrifice that I've had to endure. And some of you have probably given even more in from your life. Then, love and concern for others. This is the one that I think motivates a lot of us to share the gospel. Because we are concerned for our relatives, friends, and others. But this is a motivator. This is a real motivator. The concern we have for other people, that they not spend eternity separated from God, is a high, high motivator. First John chapter 4, we saw that. But probably the best one for that is found in Romans chapters 10 and 11, where Paul talks about his Jewish brothers, and he says that he's willing to even give up his own salvation to win them. Now, he couldn't do that. I mean, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit. But he was willing to go that far so that they might be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks extensively about our concern for other people and how it drives us to sacrifice for their sake and to give up things like our reputation, big deal, and how others maybe feel about us. You know, someone said, Barry, if you are deterred by what other people think about you, you should find out just how little they do anyway. You probably would be motivated more then. Your love and concern for other people is a great motivator. There are passages. If you have the notes, if you don't have the notes, you're missing out. Take those home and look them up. To maintain a clear conscience. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Okay? Twice we've talked about that. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what we want for you. That's what he wanted for those people that he preached and taught to. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience. I mean, this right here is the most undervalued emotional status in all of psychology. Really. I'm sure that there are more people driven by their bad conscience into psychosis than by so many other things that they blame on, you know, whether their mommy fed them cold cereal rather than warm cereal. You know. Forget it. All right. But maintaining a clear conscience is absolutely valuable. Where's my next one? Did I lose it? Okay. A sense of duty. This is a duty for us as Christians to serve Christ. I mean, there are Sundays, believe it or not, don't tell the deacons, all right? Don't tell the deacons. Sometimes I show up because it's my job, not because I want to be here or because I'm so in love with you wonderful people. I am, but still, you know what I'm saying? We serve sometimes because of duty. And mothers get up at 2 o'clock in the morning to help a kid that had vomited all over their bed, not because they like the smell. All right? They do it because they love the kids, and that's their duty and their job. And sometimes that time early in the morning, I don't know how much love they really care about, you know. Not much warm fuzzies going on then, I can tell you. But there's a lot of duty that's being carried out. And, of course, we really can't separate these, can we? But I'm just looking at them separately. Now look at this. Following the example of Jesus or other believers. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, or 11, verse 1. I don't know how many times I have been motivated by you people here and by other believers to remain faithful. I mean, God knew about that. I mean, he gave the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 to motivate us and tell us, you know, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this great cloud of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses, I think, is not only angels, but also those people that are mentioned in chapter 11. They at least includes them. And when I see other people, one of the reasons why it's so important that we get together, all right, and we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together is because we need the motivation of seeing others serving Christ. We have right here the Lord's table. We're going to take of it together. I forgot almost until I looked down here and saw this. So I'm sorry. I could have probably dropped one illustration, but still, we're going to still observe the Lord's table. These elements represent Jesus' blood and his body. The example of his sacrifice is the ultimate example. Those who are going to help me serve, come on forward. And so when we partake of this, we're not only just remembering our salvation. We're not only remembering our salvation, but we are remembering his sacrificial service for us and for all of those who are part of the body of Christ. So when you partake of this, we remember Jesus, but we also remember the opportunity we have to be part of that body and to be part of sharing and serving together. The love of God at the height and the depth of expense and cost and sacrifice, not just of his physical life, not just of the pain he endured, but bearing our sin. And so when we remember him, we remember that he did that for us. And maybe that means that we should kind of put up with one another a little bit better than we do. Let's pray as we take. Lord God, your compassions are new every morning. Your faithfulness is great, not only to save, but to sustain, to help, to lead, to guide. to take us to where we need to be, to give us the insight that we need to know, to be able to live a life that is worth living and will make a difference in someone else's eternity. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you. Amen. What moves you? What gets you up in the morning? What keeps you going? Jim Elliot said, He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. That's John 12, 24 through 26.